please stand for the reading of the scripture? I'm reading Luke chapter 20, verses 19 through 44 from the New American Standard. And the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. And they watched him and sent spies to pretend, who pretended to be righteous, in order that they might catch him in some statement, so as to deliver him up to the rule and the authority of the governor. And they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and that you're not partial to anyone, but teach the way of God in the truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he detected their trickery and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the thing that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people. And marveling at his answer, they became silent. Now there came to him one of the Sadducees, and they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us, if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should take the wife and raise up offspring to his brother. And there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless. And the second and the third took her, and in the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to obtain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for neither can they die any more, for they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live in him." And some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." But they did not have the courage to question him any longer about anything. And he said to them, "Now it is that they say the Christ is David's son. For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet.' David therefore calls him Lord, and how is he his son?" Please.
Most of you have seen the television show Issues and Answers. They get someone who's a famous person, maybe a politician, and ask his opinion on different issues that are current, and he gives his answers. It's a little bit the kind of setting we have here in Luke chapter 20. We began last week. Our Lord is now questioned by the religious leaders in Israel, and the first question they want to know is, where does he get his authority? And in verse 9 of chapter 20 of Luke, our Lord answers that by way of a parable in which the father is the owner of the vineyard, and he gives the vineyard to caretakers, the vine growers, and then he went on a journey for a long time. Consequently, the time comes for the harvest, and he sends slaves to the vineyard, to the vine growers, and each of those slaves, representative of the Old Testament prophets, are grossly mistreated, cruelly beaten, and finally the father decides to send his own son, hoping that they will respect him. And of course, our Lord refers this to himself. In fact, when we get over into verse 19 of this same chapter, the religious leaders, the scribes, and the chief priests realized, they understood that our Lord had spoken this parable against them. So they knew that in the Old Testament, the vine was a frequent symbol used for the nation of Israel. And so they well understood what Jesus was saying by way of this parable, that it was spoken against them. As I read through Luke chapter 20, the one thing that impresses me most, aside from the lordship of Jesus Christ, is the amazing infinite wisdom that he had, and the way he was able to answer their questions with such class and such finesse and such wisdom that he literally confounded them to the point to where they no longer dared to ask him any more questions. He really knew how to use Scripture. He knew the appropriate Scriptures to use. We see him in verse 17, going back to Psalm chapter 118 and verse 22, referring to the stone which the builders rejected, the same would become the chief cornerstone. In reference to himself, the nation of Israel would reject him, but yet he would become the chief cornerstone upon which the church of God would be built. Then when we get over into this chapter on the resurrection, or this passage rather on the resurrection, in verses 37 and 38, our Lord is able to go back using the scriptures that the Sadducees accepted, the first five books of the Old Testament, the five books of Moses. So our Lord had to go back to some passage in one of those books to prove that the resurrection is a real thing, and it was taught in some form in the Old Testament. And then finally, in verses 41, 42, and 43, he asks a question himself. They can't ask him any more questions, so he raises an issue, and they're not able to answer that issue, that question that he asked concerning the 110th Psalm. So our Lord knew exactly how to use Scripture, and he knew the Scripture that was needed and necessary to make his point. Reminds me of the story of a young pastor who was instructed by an older pastor. He said, "Now, you know, you're going to have weddings in which you're going to be a little bit like the bride and the groom and get excited and perhaps forget where you are in the ceremony. And if that ever occurs," he said, "I found a real good thing for me is just to begin quoting Scripture. And while I'm quoting Scripture, the first thing, it will come back to me where I was in the ceremony, and I just go on from there." So sure enough, the very first wedding that this young man had, the inevitable thing happened, and he forgot where he was in the ceremony. And so he stands there looking at this fine, handsome young couple in front of him, and all he can think of is quoting Scripture. The only Scripture that comes to his mind is, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Well, our Lord was never caught off guard. He knew exactly how to use Scripture to make his point. Now, we're going to just look at each of these incidents this morning and see the main point. As I see it, verse 24 and 25 are key verses in which there's some truth revealed about who man is. Our Lord is not only answering the question, but he's even raising an issue himself, and that is, something belongs to God. Now, what is it? Caesar has something in his image. Now, what is it that's in God's image? What belongs to God? Then in verses 37 and 38, truth is brought out here about who God is. He's not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. And finally, in verses 42 and 43, in our Lord's answer, question and answer, he's bringing out some truth about who Christ is. So we have truth about who man is, who God is, and who Christ is brought out in each of these answers to these very difficult questions. Now looking in verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour. They feared this the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against him. And so they watched him, and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous. Now the spies, according to Matthew and Mark in their parallel accounts, were composed of Pharisees and Herodians, those who were faithful to Herod, those who were faithful to the government. And it's these two classes of people that are sent to Jesus to question him now that the chief priests and the scribes here in verse 19 have had, they've been confounded here in the first 18 verses. So they send the spies, And there's two things we notice about these spies. First of all, the spies are pretentious. That is, they come as hypocrites, pretending to be righteous, even though they were not. The word here for pretentious is the same word from which we get our word hypocrite. They were hypocritical. They were wearing masks. You know, when you look around in our society today, I don't know about you, but it just seems like everybody is wearing a mask. We're really not genuine. There are things about us that we know deep down inside that we can't share with anyone else for fear that they really won't think well of us, or it'll destroy what they think about us. But once you come into the body of Jesus Christ, there ought to be an openness and a freedom and a liberty to really be yourself and share yourself with others. Paul says, speak the truth in love, building up one another. We got to be open and honest in our relationships with one another. But the man who is in the world, the person who does not know Jesus Christ, can't have that same freedom and same openness for fear of what men will think. Well, these spies are pretentious, wearing masks. The second thing that we notice about them is that they come in a patronizing manner to our Lord in verse 21. We think you are a great teacher. Now, it's obvious from this account, they really didn't have the kind of respect that they're verbalizing here for Jesus Christ. They really didn't think he was a great teacher, nor did they think that he was impartial, nor did they think that he was teaching the way of God in truth. So they're patronizing our Lord here, verbalizing Christianity, which we can do so well. I've been reminded of this past week in my own life, how many times I begin to pray and it's so mechanical. I begin to verbalize expressions to the Lord, how much I love him and how much I appreciate the relationship. And the fact that he's a merciful God and a just God and a faithful God, and yet deep down inside, maybe that's really not what I'm feeling at the time. Or we tell Jesus Christ how much we really love him, and yet, do we really love him? Is he really the Lord in our lives? How much scripture of the words that our Lord has given to us have we really put to memory and that we value? That's always an indication, I think, of love, is what you think of the word of that person that you love. How much do you cherish that word? I remember when Marv and Sharon were talking about being childhood sweethearts this morning, and that's really where Connie and I were our senior year in high school. And I remember for the first several months we kind of started seeing each other at that time. I guess it's still the popular thing to be going steady. And we decided, well, we weren't going to go steady. We just knew that that wasn't what we wanted. So every time we got together, we said, we're not going to go steady. But nevertheless, the relationship began to develop until, even though we went to opposite schools, to different schools, about 12 miles apart, we began to write to each other. We didn't see enough of each other in the weekend. We had to start writing to one another. And so we would write to each other. I remember how I'd come home from school at lunchtime and I would go by way of the post office to see if I had a letter there from Connie. And the moment I got that letter, I would open it up and I would read it, and then I would reread it, and I would begin to meditate on each thought, and finally it'd come right down to the very word, and I would say, now I wonder what she means by this word. And it got to be so exciting to me, and to the point to where I actually had that letter memorized before the day was over, and I could have told anybody what was in the letter. Now that's always an indication of what you think about someone. How well do you know God's word? How much love do you really have for Jesus Christ? How many chapters have you put to memory that you're able to meditate upon throughout the day? How much do you really love him? Or are you only patronizing him when you come into his presence and say, Lord, I know that you're a good teacher and you're wonderful and you're not partial and you're the God of truth and you always are speaking the truth? Or are we like the spies, perhaps deceptive? Well, the third thing that we note in verse 23 is that our Lord detected immediately the deceptiveness of these spies. He didn't have to ask anybody. It didn't take him a great deal of time to figure out that these guys were deceptive and were planning to deceive him in order that they might find some form of accusation against him towards the Roman authorities. No, the Bible says Jesus immediately spotted their deceptiveness. You see, God sees right through us. We're like an open book. I mean, our souls are laid bare before our Creator. There's nothing that God doesn't know about us. There's not a thought that goes through your mind that God is not aware of what that thought is. He knows what you're thinking right now. You're open before Him. Our Lord knew them. He spotted their deceptiveness. You ever been in these places where it's a popular thing now to tint your windows so that you can see out but nobody can see in? I was at a restaurant not too long ago where evidently the person on the inside thought that the windows were tinted and they were standing there combing their hair and so forth in the glare of the window. But on the outside, I was able to look right in and see them. And I know they had no idea that I was able to see them. Now, you know, that's the way we are so many times. We think we've really got things hidden and that we're very comfortable where we are. We don't want to be disturbed. And yet God knows. He knows what's there. Now notice the question that's put to him in verse 22. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They really thought they had Jesus in a dilemma. Either way that he answered, either one, he would have a problem with the people, the popular following, because the Jews, you see, in Jesus' day, from the age of 14 to age 65, everybody had to pay a poll tax to the Roman government. And the reasoning of the Jews was this: if God has given us this land, and this land of Israel is God's land, then why do we have to pay taxes to the Roman government? And it was not a popular tax. So if Jesus said, yes, you've got to pay taxes, you ought to happily pay taxes, immediately he would lose this following of the mass. But on the other hand, if Jesus said, no, you don't have to pay taxes, then that would immediately bring him into violation of Roman law. So either answer that he gave, he was in trouble. And it's incredible here when you see how our Lord was able to take this moment and actually from it bring about some positive teaching of truth. And at the same time literally confound the spies who thought they had him in a perplexing position that he would not be able to get out of. Now his answer gives us some truth about who man is in verses 24 and 25. Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, like our coins today, back in that day, whenever an emperor came into power, he would have coins sent out, made and sent out all over the Roman Empire with his image and his inscription underneath his image. And that was symbolical of the fact that this coin belonged to this emperor, and anybody who was in his empire was only making use of his coins. So they actually belonged to the emperor because he was the one that put them out into circulation. And so what our Lord Jesus is saying here is, look at whose likeness is on that coin. And they had to admit that it was Caesar. And then he said, whose inscription? And again, it was Caesar. He said, all right, then obviously that belongs to Caesar. So give it to Caesar. But on the other hand, there are certain things that belong to God, and we ought to give them to God. Now, what is it that belongs to God? Well, I would say the whole of man's being. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's the heart of man that belongs to God. And it's the heart of man that ought to be given to God. Why? Because man is made in the image of God. God created man in His image. That we might be under His lordship, under His authority. But it was in Genesis chapter 3 that man rebelled against the authority of God. And ever since that day, men have been running from God's authority. We don't want to be under God's authority. And I find, even though I'm a believer, so many times I would much rather do my will than do God's will. You have certain plans scoped out for yourself. Certain things that you want to do in life. And maybe you've never really stopped to consider, is that God's will for my life or not? And we strive and we work to try to accomplish those things that we have planned for us, not willing to put ourselves under God's authority. So man belongs to God because we are created in His image and we're to be under His authority. Well, they were unable to catch Him in a saying in the presence of the people, and marveling at His answer, they became silent. Recently I read about a lawyer who was a non-Christian. He was a pagan. And somebody challenged him to read the New Testament, but he didn't have one, so they gave him a New Testament with the promise that he would read it through. And he began to read through the New Testament to where he finally got to this account in one of the Gospels of the question of what to do about the tribute money. And this lawyer, as he got to that question, he immediately saw that Jesus was faced with a dilemma, and how would he answer it? And he recalled that just a few weeks earlier in the courtroom, he too was in a similar dilemma, that regardless of whichever way he answered it, he was going to be in trouble. And so he picked up his Bible, and with greater intensity he read it because he wanted to get to the end and find out, how did Jesus answer this question? And finally, when he got to the answer, he just put his Bible down. He said, "That is the most amazing wisdom that I have ever seen." That's wisdom. They could not catch him up in any saying. Marveling at his answer, they became silent. Well, now at this point, the beleaguered scribes retreat. But they send in reinforcements, the Sadducees. According to verse 27, the Sadducees, another leading party of Jesus' day, believed that there was no resurrection, and that's why they're sad, you see, as somebody has said. They are the scientific-minded ones, the rationalists, those who believe that whatever cannot be seen, cannot be touched, cannot be tasted, smelled, or cannot be heard, cannot exist. It's like the Russian cosmonaut who went a few miles out into space in that initial Russian orbit and came back and said, "I didn't see any God out there, so therefore he concluded there was no God." Well, the Sadducees were very similar to so many of the scientific thinkers of our day. It does not respond to any of the senses, so therefore it cannot exist. And so they came up with a question, and evidently from the use of this question, they had been putting this question to the Pharisees who believed in the resurrection, and similar questions such as this one of the woman, the wife who had seven different brothers for her husbands consecutively, and each of these seven brothers had died, leaving her childless, and therefore in the resurrection, whose wife would she be? And they had evidently asked this question many times to groups like the Pharisees who could not give any answer. And that's why when Jesus finally answers this question, down in verse 39, one of the scribes turns around and says, "Teacher, you've spoken well." He loved the way that Jesus responded to this question and answered it because they couldn't answer these questions put by the Sadducees. Now, obviously, it's a fabricated story. I don't think it was probably based upon any true incidents. If so, I think that this wife's cooking should have been suspect because she has seven in a row. None of the seven make it. They cannot survive on her cooking. And all seven of them die, and furthermore, they weren't even able to bear any children. Finally, the woman died. The question is in verse 33, which one's wife will she be in the resurrection if there's such a thing as the resurrection as you teach? Now, in verses 34 through 36, Jesus gives us some teaching that's really incidental to the point that he's making. And that teaching is what the resurrection life, in some form, some insight into what the resurrection life will really be. Some fellow that I was talking with this week regarding this passage, he said this is one of the passages in the New Testament that he quite frankly has trouble with because he just cannot conceive of not having the physical relationship with his wife on the same basis that he has today. If you have a good relationship with your wife, the chances are you're going to be disappointed at what Jesus has to say here. If you have a poor relationship with your wife, it may be your way out. In the fact that you will not have that same kind of relationship based upon physical intimacy that you can have with your wife or your husband today. But remember, our existence there is going to be so much different from what it is now. We're going to have a spiritual body that is incapable of disease, weakness, and death. But along with that, because it will be a spiritual body, it will no longer be based, it will no longer thrive upon the physical relationships in the area of, let's say, the sexual relationships, for example. Now, if you have to do without, let's see, how can I say this and say it rightly? Well, maybe I better not say it at all. I guess that's probably the best way to deal with that. Our Lord, in answering the question, I got to get off of that one. Our Lord, in answering the question, beginning with verse 37, beginning with verse 34, Jesus said to them, Matthew and Mark do not give the initial words that Jesus spoke, or Luke doesn't, but Matthew and Mark do. And that is in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 29. Jesus said, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. What an insight our Lord had into spiritual things. There's two reasons why we always err. Either number one, it's because we do not know the Scripture, or number two, it's because we aren't aware of the power of God. And the Sadducees here were erring in regard to the resurrection, thinking that there was no resurrection, based, number one, upon Scripture. They had an inadequate understanding of Scripture because Scripture teaches it. And number two, because they were unaware or ignorant of God's power. And whenever you're ignorant of Scripture or God's power, it's always going to create problems in your life. Boy, we find that all throughout Scripture. You're going to be the loser if you remain ignorant of God's Word. God isn't going to be hurt by it, but man is. There's a classic example of this found back in the Samuel and also in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, where we have the teaching here, or the story here, regarding David's wanting to transfer the Ark of the Covenant from Kiriath-Jearim back to the city of David. But he doesn't follow the scriptural guidelines here for transferring that Ark of the Covenant. And so they put it on a new cart that's pulled by oxen. And they get down into a certain threshing floor, and all at once Uzzah, who's one of the men who's helping to balance the cart, reaches up and touches the Ark of the Covenant for fear that it's going to fall off. And immediately God strikes him dead. What happens to David is phenomenal. David gets extremely angry with God. When all along it was David's problem because Scripture said, clear back in Numbers, whenever the Ark of the Covenant was to be transferred, that it was to be carried by men and not put on a cart. Boy, how many times have we been burned like that because we've been ignorant of God's Word? Ignorant of scriptural principles that have been taught over and over again. So our Lord is saying, you err here in regard to the resurrection because you're not aware of what Scripture teaches. Now here we have some truth brought out in verses 37 and 38 about who God is. That God is the God of the living and not of the dead. And notice in verse 37, again, Jesus goes back to the only scripture that the Sadducees believed in, and that was the first five books of Moses. So our Lord goes back to the book of Exodus, found in our English Bibles, chapter 3, concerning the burning of the bush, and how God spoke to Moses out of that burning bush, saying, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob," in Moses' call to lead the people out of the land of Egypt. Now, God gave the covenant to Abraham, confirmed again to Isaac, and then to Jacob, and to his seed. But it was a covenant that was given personally to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And even though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been now entombed for many years in Moses' day, yet there will have to come a resurrection in order for God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be fulfilled. So our Lord says it was taught on that basis. Furthermore, our Lord in that passage in Exodus chapter 3 acknowledged that God had some kind of a continuing relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though they were dead. So the resurrection was actually implied here in the book of Exodus chapter 3. Our Lord had so much more to say about that in the New Testament. In John chapter 11, for example, when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Interesting, in John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus gives us this phenomenal teaching. I am the Jehovah of the Old Testament, the Christ of the New Testament. I am the resurrection and the life. Present tense, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he continue to live. Even though he dies, he shall continue to live. And he that lives and believes in me shall never die. The resurrection life, very clearly taught in the Old Testament, more clearly taught in the New Testament. Well, this is an exciting teaching for the believer. And Jesus, in order to demonstrate that he is the resurrection and the life, and that all men in him will continue to live after death, turned around and he raised Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus who had been dead for 4 days. That was the reason why he was raised from the dead, to confirm what our Lord was saying about his own resurrection life. Now, in verse 40 and 41, Mark and Matthew actually record another incident that we're not going to look at here, but here's where the lawyer comes and questions Jesus on which commandment was the greatest commandment. And our Lord's answer was, "The Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love him with the whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." In other words, put God first. Let him be Lord. That's the first and the greatest commandment. And when he's Lord of your life, you're going to be able to love your neighbor as yourself, because God is love. Well, finally, they can't ask him any more questions according to verse 40, but our Lord now, in summary, has a question of his own that he would like to present. It's an interesting question. In verse 41, he said to them, "How is it that they say that Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord,'" he's quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1, which is a messianic psalm. It refers to Christ as the Messiah, the King, the Priest, and the victorious warrior who is coming. Psalm chapter 110. But in that very first verse of Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord," God said to my Lord, who is Christ, David is the one who's speaking, "sit at my right hand." Now the question that Jesus is asking here is, how can he call this one who is coming forth as his son from his loins, his Lord? How can he do it? You see, Jesus, the Christ, got his humanity from David, his forefather, but his deity of God. And the mystery of the New Testament is that Jesus Christ is the God-man. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, the seed of David, manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on, received up into glory. That's the great mystery, that He is the God-man. See, what Jesus was trying to do is now getting, He's now trying to get these religious leaders to come to the point of recognizing that He is the Messiah of the Old Testament, that God-man that was prophesied. They cannot answer His question. How can He be both Lord and still be David's son? And He does not answer it. David calls Him, my Lord, my Lord. And I guess the underlying thought of this passage is one who has such infinite wisdom as our Savior had is the only one worthy of being Lord of my life. The only one worthy of my allegiance, my loyalty, my love, my faithfulness. He's the only one. Now let me ask you a question. Is Jesus Christ really Lord of your life? If I was to ask you to raise your hand this morning, how many of you could raise your hand and say, yes, Jesus Christ is Lord of my life? We say He is Lord. We testify that He is Lord. But is He really Lord of my life? For example, if Jesus Christ is Lord of your life, does He have a higher priority on your time than the TV? Now stop and think. How much time did you spend watching TV this past week? And how much time did you spend in just getting to know Him? Does He have a higher priority on your life than sports? Stop and think how much time you spent reading the sports page, going over all of the facts and the figures in the sports columns. How much time you spent watching an athletic event on TV? Or how much time you spent going down watching the Spurs play basketball or some high school team? It's phenomenal. I went to a high school football game Friday night. People all around, you know, as the school song was being sung, everybody raised their hand, number one. I thought, what loyalty to a school that's someday going to be burned to the ground. I want it. I'm not going to do it either. But I thought, you know, we get our priorities so wrong that we'll stand there and we'll almost worship a school that is one day going to cease to exist. And the Lord is going to come into the forefront. Has He had more time in your life this past week than sports? What about your house? Little things that you're doing around the house, improvements, tinkering around the house. You know, some of us just love to tinker. I heard somebody say the other day, if he had his way, he'd be a professional tinker. Knowing who they're talking about, I think he is a professional tinker. But has Jesus Christ had more priority on your time than your own house? Your family? I mean, your family's important. They certainly are a priority in your life, but your family is not your Lord. Have you spent more time with Jesus Christ this past week than your family? What about your money? It's estimated we spend 50% of our time thinking about money. Have you given the Lord the other 50% of your time? Or maybe you ought to just bring that level down a little bit from the 50% on money and give Him a little more time. Your business, your job. You know, I had a question come to my mind this week. When Jesus Christ returns, I call Him Lord. I talk about how well I know Him. We all do. How we want to get to know Him. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if when He returns, we don't even know Him well enough to be able to recognize Him? Wouldn't that be an awful thing? I heard about a group of four ladies who were standing outside of a castle in Edinburgh waiting for King George V to come out. And two of the ladies were talking, and there was kind of a crowd of people around. They were just wanting to catch a glimpse of King George. And two of the ladies said they knew King George. They'd seen him before, and they would immediately recognize him when he stepped out the door. And so all at once, after a little time had passed, out stepped this very stately-looking gentleman. He was tall, and he was lithe, and he was just perfect picture of humanity. And this one woman, both of the two of the women said, that's him, I've seen him before, and that's him. The gentleman standing beside them said, oh no, that's not the king. Why, that's only one of his military officers. And in just a few moments' time, all at once the king steps out. He said, now that's him. And the ladies were terribly embarrassed because they thought they knew him well enough to be able to recognize him. Wonder how many of us are going to be embarrassed when we come into the presence of our Lord that we haven't spent enough time in His Word to even know what He thinks. To really have His mind, His teaching. We're going to be with Him for eternity. Let's make Him Lord now. Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. While we take a moment to pray, maybe you would like to examine your priorities. Perhaps things are out of balance. Too much time spent in the newspapers, too much time spent in entertainment, sports. Too much time tinkering around your house that's someday going to go up in smoke. Jesus Christ is Lord, and one day He's going to reveal Himself as Lord to the whole world. Every eye shall see Him. They also who pierced Him, that's the Jews, the Romans. Every kindred and every tongue is going to weep and wail because of Him. He will establish His identity someday. And every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's not just verbalize that He's Lord. Let's make Him Lord in every area of our lives. He's worthy. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. For He was slain and has redeemed us to God by His blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And He's made us kings and priests unto our God. He's worthy. Maybe you'd like to take a moment. Perhaps you don't know Him as Savior. You've never developed the relationship with Him. He says through His Word that if each man will only open the door of his heart, I will come in and have fellowship with him and he with me. That's a relationship, one of intimacy. Jesus Christ no longer has to be a stranger or only a person of history. Only a great man of history, but He can be more than that. He can be your Savior and Lord. You can communicate with Him. You can develop a relationship with Him that's intimate. You've got to be willing to open the door of your heart, your life, invite Him in. Would you do that? Just a simple word, simple invitation on your part. Come on in, Jesus. Come on in, I give you my life. My love, my loyalty. I want you to take control. You can say it any way you want to say it, but the important thing is that your heart attitude is one of need. You recognize your need for Him. Take a moment and do that. let us know if you've done that by signing the response slip and indicating that you trusted Jesus this morning. Maybe you'd like some help. We'll not single you out, but we'd like to give you some help, perhaps some booklets, some Bible studies that will help you grow. Father, thank you for your word this morning, and again, I just thank you for the amazing wisdom of our Lord, that he is worthy of being Lord. Help us to make him more and more a priority in our lives, because one of these days, for all eternity, the universe will revolve around him. All creation shall be singing together in his presence, because he is the only one worthy, the only one who is willing to go and die, that justice might be met, that the righteous demands of your infinite holiness might be satisfied. So we thank you this morning for his sacrifice, for the life eternal that we have through him. In Jesus' name, amen.